We are going to take a break from verse by verse for just a few weeks. I think that's fitting considering that we're not really meeting together for the next few weeks, on Sundays at least. And I'll take you to a passage in just a moment and we'll bounce around. This is going to be a lot easier than it was at 9 because there was only 3 sets of eyes in the back. We have a few more now. Anyway, I recorded one earlier just in case we all get sick. There's some storage, I guess, just in case. Before we get started, I have just a few things to say about what's going on in the world. I think it's obvious, but we don't plan for this to be the norm, nor do we want this to be the norm. But out of abundance of caution, we're taking this route, hopefully for just a few weeks. There is historical precedence for this to a certain extent in church history, that there have been occasions where churches have stopped meeting temporarily because of famine, pestilence. Pestilence and disease is really what I wanted to say. thus, we at this time focus on loving our neighbor by not meeting so that we don't spread the virus even more. But take time in the bulletin that is already online. Take time to read Luther's quote that is in the bulletin there. It's on the website, the bulletin is. In reality, I was thinking about some good things that have come out of this. And by the way, I'm not going to stare at the camera. Anyway, some good things that have come out of this, I think, have accentuated some of the strengths of our church. And I think that is people checking on each other even more, forcing us to do some ministry in different ways and thinking about different ways, being more creative in that. And I don't think that's bad. I think that's good for us to get out of our comfort zone and to think through things. So I think that's a good thing. And just doing the live stream will also give us something to look forward to when we meet again in person. So that's something to look forward to. It's easy to get complacent when we do the same thing over and over again. So this morning, we can be more thankful that we meet in this way and with the body. However, I would have a word of caution. I've been trying to think this through, and I've been trying to approach a balanced view of this because I have my concerns, I have worries, anxiety, just like the normal person, but I also have optimism, so I'm trying to be balanced. I would just throw out a caution, and that is if you're thinking that perhaps the government's using this as an experiment to close churches down, I would encourage you not to focus on that sort of thing, but focus on the Lord. Focus on your own personal walk with Him. And honestly, it's obvious that the government's giving these demands for Christians and non-Christians, atheists, Muslims, everyone, not just Christians. So this is not persecution. It's far from it at this point. And if the government uses this to push closing churches later in the future, we'll deal with it then. And I think the Lord will still build His church because He said He would. So despite what the government decides or doesn't decide to do, the Lord will build His church, and it will be strengthened in many ways because, one, pretenders will not come if the church is really persecuted. Pretenders won't come, or they'll get saved because they'll see how important this is. And two, the already committed to being here will be more serious, right? So that's a good thing, not necessarily a bad thing, but I don't think we're there yet. And if this is, I've heard a lot of talk about a push for one world government, and if this is the time for the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness to come onto the scene to heap up one world government, then so be it. So be it. That's just following through with the sovereign plan of God, correct? And that's also a good thing. We want God to carry out His will. And if that scares you, perhaps you need to repent of some sin because you know you're going to meet the Lord soon. Otherwise, the end of the church age would be upon us, and that is good. Praise the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. If not, then put aside worry, and as Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and remember that the church doesn't cease to exist because we're not meeting in person for a few weeks on a regular basis at this time. So reach out to others. We have to be more intentional, and those are all good things I think we can learn. I'm trying to be optimistic because I tend to be pessimistic, so I'm trying to be overly optimistic or be optimistic. Because I think being pessimistic can lead to sin and more worry and more irrational thoughts. If there is a way we can minister to you, now I'll stare at the camera. If there's a way we can minister to you at this time, don't hesitate to contact your deacon, one of us, one of the elders, me. That's fine. That's what we're here for. I have all sorts of ideas about meeting, but that you have to, whether they're implemented or not, I don't know. We have a group of maybe a dozen or 15 that meet on Sunday night for Genesis, and I wouldn't mind continuing that on. If you have any ideas and you're interested and you're part of that small group that meets on Sunday night, if you have ideas or you're interested, contact me and I'll keep it going somehow, some way. If you don't contact me about that, I will not try to be offended and just move on. Okay, so first, let's now turn to Scripture. 1 Peter 1:13, and we'll read a section out of there. And my goal this morning is to look at, to think through, really to ask questions about progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. And I've been thinking about this short study for some time, just to break up the verse-by-verse study for just a few weeks. Again, I just plan on this week and next, Lord willing. So 1 Peter 1:13, and we'll read down to verse 21. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Rather, notice it's fear of God rather than fear of outward things or viruses or even the government or anything else. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can rest our hope in you and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that we don't have to rest in our own wisdom, in our own thoughts, even be consumed by our own fear and anxiety of outward things, whatever it may be. We know that fear and anxiety didn't just start with the virus coming on the scene. We all struggle with it in some way, in some form, in some manner. So we pray, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, and that that would be our priority, and that we would do that. And we know that that's an aspect of progressive sanctification, that we'd grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus in our lives. We know that you're working in our lives as believers day by day, and we pray that we'd receive whatever it is that you would help us, that whatever it is through your word to cause us to grow. Sometimes you use circumstances, sometimes you use verses to convict us, sometimes you use a brother or sister in Christ to sharpen us in a way that we are uncomfortable with. And so we pray that we'd be open to your leading, to the word of God in our lives, to the Spirit of God in our lives, to lead us and to direct us, that we may ultimately honor the Lord Jesus in our lives in everything we do and say. And Father, this is an awkward time for us, unprecedented for us at least. We know that it's happened in church history where churches don't meet for a temporary short time because of disease and pestilence. But we pray that you would grow us all the more, knit us together even more, and that we would long for the day that we could be back together, and even more so, long for the day when we can see Jesus with our own eyes and bow before him, our great God and Savior. We pray that this would be an edifying time, and that we'd glorify you and honor you in this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. J.C. Ryle, of course, the Anglican preacher who was a contemporary with C.H. Spurgeon, said this about sanctification. He that is born again and made a new creature receives a new nature and a new principle, and always lives a new life. In a word, where there is no sanctification, there is no regeneration. And where there is no holy life, there is no new birth. Puritan Thomas Watson said it like this, and many the same way. He said it like this: it is absurd to imagine that God would justify a people and not sanctify them, and that he would justify a people whom he could not glorify. Those guys are correct, because why would God save us to just let us sit and get hellfire insurance or whatever it might be and then go to heaven? Rather, he wants us to grow. His goal for us is to be like Christ. So this morning we're going to begin, as I mentioned, this topical series on the doctrine of sanctification. We don't have time to cover every aspect of sanctification, but we're going to cover one sort of bullseye view of sanctification. That's progressive sanctification. This is an opportunity, as I would call it, a opportunity to clear our spiritual palate of, say, Ruth and Jonah in preparation for Habakkuk. And also this will give me a few more weeks to finish my study in Habakkuk, which is what I wanted. But I think this is also a good time for us as well. Habakkuk, I think I was calculating just a moment ago, will take roughly 8 weeks. And then I'd like to move on to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then after that, I'll keep secret because I'm sure I'll change my mind 75 times before we get through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But that's something to look forward to. If you're interested in eschatology, end times, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, hammer it pretty good. So anyway, so my desire, and I think any pastor who desires, any leader, any Christian who desires to be godly would pray that their church would be grow to be more like Christ and your own individual life. And that's my desire, is that we'd honor the Lord and that we grow closer to him, glorify him in what we do, what we say, what we think, how we act, what we think. And J.C. Ryle, as I mentioned a moment ago, his quote is right. If you're a believer, you have been made a new creature in Christ. And it should not only change every facet of your life, but it will change every facet of your life, because God will change you. He will conform you into the image of his son, whether you agree or not, whether you want to or not, he will do it. That's part of his plan. It's not if and might, it will occur. That's what God does. He saves and then also sanctifies. So Jesus saves us to make us more like him, to live a life that's pleasing to him. He does not save you so that you can live your life any old way you want, which we know that many people teach this, just to get more people in the church, more people into heaven, quote unquote, although they're not. They're leading them to hell. But perhaps you are a seasoned Christian, you know what sanctification is, great. Yet all seasoned Christians have room for what? More growth, right? More growth, all of us do. Also, perhaps you don't even know what sanctification is. Hopefully in the next few weeks, this will be helpful so you know what progressive sanctification is and it will help you. And if you're not a believer, perhaps God will grant you salvation. There's no way we can cover, as I mentioned, sanctification in 2 weeks. No way. There's too much. There's too many facets. So consider these scratch and sniff sermons. You remember those stickers you'd get when you got an A+ on your homework or something? You put a sticker up there and you scratch it. It smelled like bacon or licorice or some yummy item. You remember those? Anyway, this is what this is, a scratch and sniff sermon. You're only getting a sniff. You're not getting the full thing. We're only covering a rifle shot rather than a more of a laser beam focus rather than a shotgun view of things. So our goal this morning is to ask several questions that have to do with the doctrine of sanctification, almost like a catechism. I'm going to ask a question and then answer it. And so we're going to see what the scriptures say about progressive sanctification so that we'll both grow corporately and individually. That's really our goal. And it is possible to grow individually and corporately for this time, hopefully, Lord willing, short time of being away. So I can tell you before we get going, next week I'm going to focus on possibly one question. Depends on how much I can blow out of that or much answer. But I'm going to answer the question, what is the law of Moses' relationship with progressive sanctification? But this week, I'm going to build up to it by talking about other items. And the first question is, what is the definition of sanctification? What is the definition of sanctification? It simply means, you know, to be set apart, to be made holy. There are things in the Old Testament that were sanctified, things that were set apart, specific days, festivals, objects even, clothing, garments for the Levites themselves. They were all sanctified, set apart. At the root of sanctification is holiness, and holiness sets God apart from his creation. It distinguishes him from everything. He's holy. It identifies him as his absolute moral perfection. Both God is both incomparable to others and incompatible with sin. He's holy. God's holiness consists of the purest and highest form of holiness. And so believers are called, as it says in 1 Peter 1:16, we are called to be holy because he is holy. It's our calling. That's part of our duty as Christians. And so a proper view of sanctification must include a proper understanding or an accurate understanding of the holiness of God. And we cannot understand our depth of sin without first understanding the holiness of God, because the holiness of God sort of is bright and shiny, you might view it, and exposes our darkness, our sin. So to become holy or sanctified, we become like God or conformed into his image. And sanctification then is a spiritual transformation of the mind and the affections that in turn redirects the will and the actions of us. And we'll see that sanctification is not just outward actions. It's not changing just of your outward behavior and works only. It's also a change of your heart, a renewing of your mind. It's a change of the inside, and then thus the outside follows. And there are different aspects of sanctification, to continue with this definition of sanctification. A believer is positionally sanctified when they're saved. For example, that's why you read verses of sanctification in the past tense in the New Testament. Believers, for example, are called saints, which literally means holy ones. Believers are saints positionally. Practically speaking, I don't think so. Look at the Corinthians. Paul calls the Corinthians what? Saints. Positionally. Practically? No way. He uses the rest of the book to expose their sin. There's also a perfected sanctification, meaning that when we meet the Savior, we'll be completely set apart for him and we'll be completely sanctified. Sometimes we also call that glorification. And what we'll be focusing on is progressive or ongoing in the present sanctification, which is a work that God is working in us presently to make us more like Jesus. Now, let me give you some technical definitions. I gave you some examples of what sanctification is, what it looks like. Now, some technical definitions from some good systematic theologies. The first one is, sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Another says, sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So that's really, to boil it down, sanctification is sinning less and becoming more like Jesus. Simplified definition. Okay, and again, we're focusing on progressive sanctification. The second question that we have listed is, since we've looked at that there's a perfected sanctification, there's a past tense, there's a present tense, and the future tense, which we're going to focus on the present, then what is the difference between justification and sanctification? What's the difference between justification and sanctification? That is, the question we're asking is, what's the difference between justification and progressive sanctification? Or the difference between, what's the difference between getting saved, being born again, and then growing, really is the question. Well, the close relation between the two doctrines is that God not only declares repentant sinners righteous, that's justification, but that through the Spirit's graces, he actually makes them holy, righteous. So it's a declaration at justification. When you're born again, you're justified by faith. That is a declaration of righteousness. Sanctification is a making righteous. You can see the difference. One's declare, positional. The other is progressive. You're made holy. You're made righteous. And so God recreates the sinners. And that's why we can say with affirmation from Scripture that if you say you're justified, if you say you're saved, if you say you're born again and don't live like it, there may be reason to say you are not saved. And so God recreates the sinner by the new birth and then faithfully renews them into the image of his Son. Calvin illustrated the close relationship between justification and sanctification by using the analogy of the light and the heat of the sun. They are different and distinguishable, but the light and the heat come from one source. So, justification and sanctification are different, but yet they come from the same source, God Himself. Some of these differences between the two doctrines are as follows. Justification is a one-time declaration of God that the sinner has become as a right standing before God or imputed righteousness. And sanctification is the Spirit's work to make the believer holy, imparted righteousness. So you see the difference between imputed righteousness and imparted. One is a declaration, the other is being made holy, righteous. So then justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is a lifelong progress process. And just as justification has no degrees, you either are justified or you're not. Sanctification allows for degrees. Some believers are more mature than others. Some are more immature than others in certain areas, and whatever that area might be. And due to our union with Christ, then we are able to grow. John 15 has a lot to do with the being in Christ, our union with Christ. So does 1 John. And thus we need to be fruitful. Look with me at John 15. We'll just read one verse out of there. John 15, about what Jesus says. This is a good verse for those who say, well, you can be saved without bearing fruit. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. And more importantly, God begs to differ. God's pretty clear in His Scripture. Now, does that fruit mean that some will grow more than others? Yeah, you look at the parable of the sower. Some are 30, some are 60, some are 100-fold. We all grow in different rates and are have different rates of growth. And that's the way it is. But look what Jesus says. We'll just look at one verse. He said, you did not choose me. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear what? Fruit. And that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so we see that he doesn't choose people for salvation to sit and to not grow, but rather to grow. Marriage might be an illustration of our union with Christ. It is a commitment that two people make to each other, to love and to cherish. And as long as they shall live, the married couple that comes together seeks to serve one another, to love one another, to honor their commitment they have made with one another. And when they get married, they're positionally married. They're, so to speak, justified in that way, I guess. But they're positionally married. Now, practically speaking, after you get married, it doesn't just fall into place. You're not the most kind. You're not the most loving. Sometimes you're not very enduring. Sometimes you're not forgiving. And so you get married. You might say, I do. You might have your preacher sign your thing and marriage certificate. Fine. You're positionally married. But really, practical marriage or sanctification takes place throughout the rest of your days as both as you shall live. That you learn to forgive each other. You learn to be patient with each other. You learn to love each other and have endurance, etc., etc. So then the same is we see that we are positionally in Christ and then we work out, as we're going to see here, sanctification in our lives. Next question then is, how does sanctification work? How does sanctification work? Well, through our union with Christ, we have been set free from the dominion of sin. And while justification or imputed righteousness grant the Christian freedom from sin's penalty, initial sanctification grants him freedom from sin's power. So we're set free. Romans 6 talks about this. We don't have time to go into all that. But we're set free from the power of sin, and then we can live in light of that truth and obey God. Yet, of course, you know that we still have unredeemed flesh, right? And it haunts us. It gets at us. It wins. And you say, well, how are we saved positionally in Christ, in union with Christ, but have, on the other hand, unredeemed flesh? Well, there's a difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. Example. The difference between surviving sin and reigning sin is this. In a war, it is one thing to occupy the capital of your enemy, right? That's reigning sin. And there's a difference between having your enemy take over your capital and having the defeated enemy harass the garrisons of your kingdom. That's surviving sin. In other words, reigning sin, you've been set free from reigning sin, from sin devouring your capital, so to speak. And now we live with surviving sin, meaning the enemy pokes at our garrisons and pokes at us and gets at us in our flesh. We give in to it. We are sometimes are defeated by sin in our lives. We're attacked by it, tempted by it, etc. But at this point, it's only surviving sin, not reigning sin. And even Romans 6 brings out that difference. But so then we have to keep slaying sin, mortifying sin. And as I like Proverbs 4:23 says, keep a watch over your heart. Keep watch over your heart. And so sanctification is not fundamentally external, but is rather internal. It's a supernatural work of God in the heart of man. And so God then must be its author. And salvation is a work of God, yet we do participate in salvation in the sense that he grants us faith and repentance. And they are gifts, but we are the ones who believe. So in sanctification, you exercise your faith, but once again, it's God working in you to perform these good works. But you're the one who believes it. You're the one who is performing the good works. But he gives you the ability to do so. And you'll notice that in the New Testament, there is a command for repentance, to believe, and even to obey. And we can't do any of these things. We can't believe, we can't repent, we can't obey without the Lord. And when you do them, you actually do them. He's working in you. In fact, look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. This time around, I can hear people turning their Bibles, so now I can gauge. The 9 o'clock one was a little bit harder for that. Anyway, Galatians 3. Let's see. Paul here is rebuking the Galatians, but he's teaching us something valuable about what we do in salvation. Because the question is, how do we do sanctification? How does sanctification work? But look at Galatians 3. Let's just start with verse 2. Remember, he's upset at them for going back to works as if that saved them. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? He's talking about salvation. Did you receive the Spirit? He's talking about being born again. By the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? In other words, did you get saved because by the law of Moses, or did you get saved because you responded in faith? Obviously, the question is, you responded in faith. The second question is a sanctification question. Are you so foolish? Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, that is progressive sanctification, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No. So you see here in his rebuke that by faith you've been saved, and by faith you are sanctified. And so when it is said that man takes part in work of sanctification, this doesn't mean that man is an independent agent in the work, so as to make it partly the work of God and partly the work of man. Rather, that God affects the work in part through the instrumentality of man as a rational being, requiring him to be prayerful and intelligently cooperation with the Spirit. Christians do not, however, we obviously know this, don't have equal roles in our sanctification. Simply that Christians work and God works, and God is working in and through us. Simply put, we cooperate with what God is doing. We cooperate with God in ways that are appropriate to our status as God's creatures. And though man is privileged to cooperate with the Spirit of God, he can do this only in the virtue of the strength which the Spirit imparts for him day by day. So then, sanctification results from the initiative and grace of God, to which is joined the diligence of believing people. Our task is to be fit channels through whom God pours his grace, and willing agents who practice biblical precepts and mortify fleshly passions. Now, specifically, how does sanctification work? Now, specifically, let's look at God's role. Turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. We'll talk about God's role, and then we'll look at our role as in the work of sanctification. Philippians 1:6. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing," Philippians 1:6, "that he who began a good work in you," which is what? That's salvation. He began a good work in you, salvation. "He who began a good work in you will perfect it that is fully glorify you, sanctify you until the day of Christ Jesus. If he started the work of salvation, what's he going to do? If he started the work of salvation, he's going to glorify you. Do you think he's not going to work in the middle, which is called what? Sanctification. Of course he is. If he's going to do the beginning, he's going to do the end. He's also going to work out the middle. Look at Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. We'll look at Philippians 2:12 in just a moment, but that's our side of sanctification. But look at 13. He's talking about verse 12, working out your salvation, which is sanctification. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, this verse indicates in way in which God sanctifies a believer. He's the one who causes the growth. He's the one who gives the power to do it. Now, just a rapid fire of verses. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. If he's going to authorize your faith or be the beginning of it, he's also going to finish it. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. 1 John 2:6 says that believers who abide in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did he walk? Obedience. And we're going to talk about that last week. Of course, Jesus was under the law, but we're going to focus on that next week specifically. So the Holy Spirit then plays a part in sanctification. He works within us to change us, to give us greater holiness in our lives, and he also produces fruit in our lives. Galatians 5 says that we are supposed to walk by the Spirit. Romans 8:14 says we are to be led by the Spirit. And we know that the only way you can be led and walk by the Spirit is if you are filled with the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God and you're not obeying the Word of God, you are not filled with the Spirit. You can't be. So then what's our role in this matter? Well, to succinctly sum it up, our role in sanctification then is we work out what God works in us. We work out what God works in us. In other words, Christians play both a passive and an active role in sanctification, and I'll define those in a moment more fully. But here, let me just give you a succinct way to say it. Passively, we work out our salvation in the fact that we depend upon God. Passively, we depend upon God, and we depend upon him for a sanctifying work in our lives. Then actively, we have to strive to be obedient and take the proper steps to grow closer to Christ. And in fact, what I'm going to tell you here is you have to, from the New Testament, you have to have both. You can't just be passive and you can't just be active. You have to be passive and active. So how does that work? Good question. Let's talk about it. Let's consider a few verses. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. We're going to bounce around here in Romans just a bit. Romans 6:13. Romans 6:13, let's start with verse 12. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now go to 8:13, Romans 8:13. 8:13. Let's read Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting the deeds of death, the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice that if by the Spirit, it's a passive idea. You're allowing God to work in your life. In Romans 12:1, of course, we know this one. And you saw in Romans 6:13, the same idea. Present yourselves to God. And that is a form, that is a passive way in which you grow and sanctify. You present yourself to God. You give yourself to God in the sense that you depend upon him solely and wholly. 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice is acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service of worship. These verses depict the idea that Christians are to be dependent upon God for growth. You have to be. You can't grow. You can't bear fruit. You can't even get saved without his work. Thus, to be sanctified, you have to depend upon him. We present our bodies, our hearts, our minds, our souls to the Lord. Unfortunately, passivity dominates our view of sanctification, doesn't it? For instance, the example of the popular phrase, let go and let God. Now, let go and let God might be good when you believe that God is sovereign and you're shaky and unnerved by the things going on in this world. Well, you need to let go and let God be God. That's great in that. But in sanctification, no. No dice. Can't do that. It's not a summary on how to live your life before God in sanctification-wise. Because it's a distortion, because it only speaks to one side of sanctification. It just means you're a passive instrument and you don't do anything. But we saw in Galatians 3 that we are sanctified by faith, not by the works of the law or by our unredeemed flesh. And by itself, it will lead Christians, if you just believe, let go and let God, it will lead Christians to become lazy, negligent, to the active role of obedience. And so a Christian must also then be active. Now, look at some of those same verses. Hopefully, you're still there. Romans 8, 13. Some of the same verses are accentuating the passive idea that you must depend upon the Spirit of God for it, but you also must do something. For example, 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see both of an act of you're doing something there. Notice it says, but if by the Spirit, okay, you're depending upon Him, you are putting, etc. You are putting to death the deeds of unrighteousness, or of those sinful things. You are doing something. And so then Paul acknowledges that the Spirit sanctifies a believer, but also by you doing something, putting to death the deeds of the body. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit energizes you to kill your sin in your life, growing closer to the Lord. Now go to back to Philippians 2. Now we can read that whole section, and it should bring it together. Our God's role, and even our active role in salvation, that we are dependent upon Him, but also active in our role in obedience. Notice at the end of verse 12, it says, work out your salvation. Well, Mike, that sounds like you're working out your salvation to be saved, justified. Nope. No, it's not. You know that you, obviously from 1:6 of Philippians, that you're confident that He who began a good work, you know that you don't start salvation. So He's saying, work out your salvation, work out your sanctification, might be another way to put it. Work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. There's your behavior. Do something. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, there, this passage in Philippians 2:12 and 13 is like two sides of a coin. God's role, our role. And in our role, we have to be both passive, dependent on Him, and active, obedience. Let me just give you another few references. I'm not going to turn to them, but a few other references that refer to the same idea. 2 Peter 1:5, applying all diligence in your faith, supply, and he goes through this list of what believers, fruit of what believers should have. Applying all diligence. That's the active role in sanctification. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The obedience there is pursue peace with all men. So if you're at war with everybody at work, in your life, in your family, well, you're not sanctified in that way. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself. What hope? To see Jesus in the passage. To see Jesus in the context is what I'm saying. You purify yourself just as He is pure. You're holy. You're becoming holy just as He is holy. Now, let me give you an example. Consider the farmer. And I think Aaron's listening to this, so maybe he'll like this illustration. Consider the farmer. All the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn to grow in the field. It is the energy of how God moves, the energy of nature, the influences of heaven, God's providence, which produce the effect, which produce the stalk of corn, which makes the smallest herb turn into something, right? So is with sanctification. It is God who causes the growth, and yet nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless and unnecessary. You need a farmer for those things to grow. Just like in sanctification, you need the human, you, to obey and depend upon God. If not, you're not going to grow in the way you should. So there are many commands in the New Testament that the Christian is supposed to obey. And maybe perhaps in the Old Testament, as we'll look at next week, Lord willing. And as a Christian, you need to be consistently reminding yourselves of those commands by reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, meditating on it. I can't tell you how beneficial meditation on Scripture has been in my own personal life, whether it's just for me thinking about it personally as a Christian or even as a pastor and trying to think through the passage I'm going to teach on. That meditation seems to bring things together. I'm not talking about sitting with my legs crossed and going, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just whatever I'm doing, driving, talking, well, not talking, but driving or sitting alone or thinking about things. You can pour over the passage or a verse in the Bible over and over again and think through its consequences, the ramifications, everything about it, to meditate and chew on that passage. And so the amount of effort and time you put into sanctification will result in the amount of growth in your life. Consider the farmer again. If he doesn't go out to plant his seed at the right time, likely he's not going to get a good crop. Now, if he's diligent about it and he puts out the seed at the right time when he's supposed to, then he's going to possibly get a good crop. In other words, you reap what you sow. If you sow 1 minute Bible reading a few times a week, what do you reap? Spiritual malnourishment, right? You'll be malnourished, undernourished, because you're only reading the Bible for a minute, perhaps one or two times a day, or one or two times a week, maybe a month. So let's say it like this. If you sow Bible reading, study, contemplation, and meditation, then you'll reap growth. You'll reap more beneficial fellowship with the body of Christ. You'll reap better sharpening one another when you come together, etc., etc. So ask yourself, how can I spend more quality time in Scripture? I'm saying quality, not quantity, because quantity may not be where you're at, may not be what you need at this moment, because you just need to start with quality. How can you use your free moments in a day to meditate on Scripture? I know some people have less free moments than others. But how do you benefit from your free moments? You ask yourself, how can I spend more time in prayer? And I would say also begin with quality time rather than, well, I'm going to pray for an hour a day, even though right now you're currently only praying for a minute a day. I might start a little bit slower than that and build up to it. In this case, I would say quality of time is better than quantity of time, and then increase as you go. And then you'll find yourself, as you increase in your Bible reading and meditation on Scripture and in your prayer, guess what will happen in your life? You'll see the benefits of fellowship with the body of Christ. You'll see the benefit of being taught His Word. You'll see the benefit of singing songs of worship and sanctifying lyrics. And then you won't want to miss church. I know this is a different case now, but you want to be with the body of Christ. Why? Because you know it's an aspect of your growth. And you get to pray with the body. You get to see the gospel pictured in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of the gospel again and again and again. And so we are to grow both in passive role as a believer in sanctification, depending more on God, and we're also to grow in our obedience to Him, our active role. One writer says it like this, and I think he hits the nail on the head. He hits home with this. He says, if we neglect active striving to obey God, we become passive, lazy Christians. If we neglect the passive role of trusting God and yielding to Him, we become proud and overly confident in ourselves. This is what will happen if you neglect the active role. This is what will happen if you neglect the passive role of sanctification. Finally, our last question for today is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? That is an aspect of sanctification, progressive sanctification. And I ask this because there's lots of confusion in the world today, especially Christians. Some say you need to be able to speak in tongues and be filled with the Holy Spirit. right? Well, I guess that leaves us Baptists out. I don't know of anybody in here that speaks in gibberish tongues. However, all of us speak in some sort of a tongue or language. We speak English, which is a language, which is really what the Greek word tongues means, language. We all speak a language here. Maybe some of us speak more than one. But do we need to speak in the in tongues or languages, other languages, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If you don't, they say, well, then you need the second blessing. You need the second blessing. And you're a weaker Christian because you don't do this yet. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't say any of that. The Bible says, I'll just give you an example. John the Baptist spoke of a baptism that he did and Christ did. Actually, turn to Matthew 3 and we'll read it together. You can see it with your own eyeballs. Matthew 3. This is what John the Baptist said, and we'll define some of the terms that are here so that we understand it correctly. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, Jesus, of course, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, so we know what John means when he says he'll baptize you with water. Because he did it in the Jordan, right? There's verses, John 4 talks about him baptizing in the Jordan. Other verses in this text talks about him baptizing. He baptizes Jesus in the next passage, etc. In water. What does it mean that Jesus, the one who's mightier than him, comes after him, baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire? What does that mean? Well, fire refers to judgment. Baptizing with the Holy Spirit simply means to be born again, the second birth. John obviously knew his Old Testament. He knows what Ezekiel 36 says. He knows what Jeremiah 31 through 34 says. That God in the New Covenant would give the Spirit and pour out the Spirit on believers, which is the second birth. And so at the moment a sinner repents of their sin, they are baptized, or better, immersed with the Holy Spirit. Second birth, being born again, being regenerated, being justified. All those things are taking place. But there is a difference between the baptism of the Spirit, this, being born again, and filling, which is the difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Trying to tie these ends together, so to speak. So then, there's no need to seek a second blessing. If you've been given the Spirit at salvation, you've been given the Spirit. There's no need to speak in tongues. And we've talked about this in other sermons before about the book of Acts. I think it's January of 2019. We talked about, or somewhere in there, right after February maybe, about what the book of Acts is really teaching us. And I can't go into it right now. But being filled with the Spirit occurs throughout the Christian life. Baptism of the Spirit takes place at the moment of salvation. Being filled with the Spirit takes place throughout your progressive sanctification life. Meaning sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down. That is on the filling of the Spirit. There are degrees in sanctification. There are no degrees in justification, remember. Thus, there are no degrees in being baptized with the Spirit, but there are degrees in being filled with the Spirit. You either are or you either are not saved. But when you're filled with the Spirit, it goes up and down. Perhaps this is probably not the best illustration. This is all I could think of. Perhaps you might think of it as like a car. You drive around town, you go to town, you drive back, you drive for several days. What happens to your tank, your gas tank? It goes down because you've been driving all over. You need to refill. The same is with the believer. You need to refill with the Holy Spirit. That is how? Obedience, and I'll show you that in a moment. Obedience to Scripture on a regular basis. Just like a car runs on fumes when it runs out of gas, so to speak. So a believer who runs on flesh, as they fail to be filled with the Spirit, that is, as they fail to obey God in His Word, then they will obey their flesh. And I'll show you that in just a minute how that works. But unfortunately, as Christians, we don't always do this. Often Christians quench the Spirit, don't they? 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Well, what's that mean? That means to stifle or suppress the Spirit. Well, what's the Spirit doing in your life? Sanctifying you, And when we quench the Spirit, we're basically stifling, suppressing him, saying no. Now, can he override you? He could, of course. But in your active role of sanctification, he wants you to obey. And so then the Spirit of God's, his power in our lives is snuffed out, so to speak. And our sin becomes like a wet blanket that smothers the burning fire of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. Those are illustrations, not to say that it actually happens. So the opposite would be then to keep the fire aflame, so to speak. But Ephesians 4, now turn to Ephesians, we're going to be looking at Ephesians. And I did change my Bible over to a new one so that I have Ephesians 5 this time. For those of you that were here for the 9 o'clock one. Okay, Ephesians 4, 4 verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. See what he says there. So we can quench the Spirit in 1 Thess 5:19. Ephesians 4, 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In the near context, look how you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You can grieve the Holy Spirit with your mouth and what you say, or sometimes what you don't say. Look at Ephesians 5:18. It says, and do not be drunk with wine. That is, when you're drunk with wine, you're controlled with something else, aren't you? You're controlled with the wine, with the alcohol, correct? For this is dissipation. But what he says, contrast, but be filled or controlled with the Spirit. The word to be filled there in Ephesians 5:18 is a present imperative, implying continual habitual action on part of the believer. Does that sound familiar? Habitual action on the part of the believer. That's the active role that we have in sanctification, right? Obedience. But this verb is also passive. Does that sound familiar? It's not active, but it's being acted upon. It's passive, meaning God is the one who's filling. So as you obey, God fills you with the Spirit. Which means that the believer should allow themselves to be filled with the Spirit who desires to accomplish the work of sanctification in their life. Again, you see both active and passive roles, and you see the role of God. Look at the context of Ephesians 5. It'll shed more light on being filled with the Spirit. Look at, beginning with verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Walking by the Spirit is associated with the avoidance of evil in this passage. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Also, being filled with the Spirit is associated in context with discerning the will of God. You don't discern the will of God by casting lots or by asking God a question and then opening your Bible at a random place and putting your finger down. That's not how it works. Or by consulting an eight ball or a magic genie. It's not how you determine the will of God. It's determined by obeying God's word. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine. That is, don't be controlled by a foreign substance. For that is dissipation, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by God, in other words. And a sign that you're controlled by the Spirit is you speak in tongues, have a second blessing. Is that what it says in the text? No, it doesn't say that. Look at verse 19. You see here the result of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So joyous worship is a result of being filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks is a result of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you're grumpy and fussy and hard to live with and unthankful, you're not filled with the Spirit. You're controlled by something else, whether it be your emotions, your fear. You're not living for the Lord. You're not obedient to God. Now look at verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. If you were to keep reading in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, it talks there about how to be subject to one another, submission to your boss. If you're a boss, to treat your employees well. If you're a husband, to love your wife. If you're a wife, to submit to your husband. If you're a child, to submit to your parents. If you're a father, don't provoke your child to anger. Now look at Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. You want to know how to be filled with the Spirit then? You don't speak wrong things. You don't say wrong things. You determine the will of God by going to the Lord. But look at Colossians 3:16. This is a parallel text, and I'll show you why it's a parallel text. But Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Does that sound familiar? Didn't we just read that in Ephesians 5:18? We sort of did. But in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Here it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, guess what you have to be filled with? The word. The Bible. That's how. How do we know these are parallel? Well, look at the rest of the passage. 18, wives. 19, husbands. 20, children. 21, fathers. 22, slaves. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters. And on down. You see the same results in Ephesians 5 and 6 from being filled with the Spirit are in Colossians 3 and 4 of being filled or letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with God's word. If you're filled with God's word, you're filled with the Spirit. If you are not obeying Scripture, you cannot say that you're filled with the Spirit. You're not. You're not. So then, as a Christian, you must offer yourself freely to the Holy Spirit, opening the door of your heart, so to speak, removing sin in order to allow Him to work fully in your life. Trust the Lord, yield to Him, obey Him, and then allow the Spirit of God to do His work of transformation in your life, and He will sanctify your hearts. Thus, He'll change your outward behavior. Richard Baxter says, when the Holy Spirit has the entire monopoly of my being, then I know in the maximum continuance His infilling and renovating of all my inner life. If He's got total control of you, He will renovate you, so to speak, give you a new heart, a new mind, and continue to sanctify you. But some teach, of course, that walking by the Spirit means that you are prompted to, some, you know, say that, well, if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm going to have erratic behavior. I'm going to fall on the ground at church and act a certain way and be stiff. And that's not the Spirit in 5:18 that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the Spirit of God. These people who fall on the ground and bark like dogs, throw up holy vomit, do all these things in their services, that's a different spirit. That's the Spirit which is not from God. And some even go as far to say, well, when I'm filled with the Spirit, sometimes the Spirit tells me, prompts me to disobey Scripture. No, He doesn't. If the Spirit wrote Scripture, why would He ever tell you to disobey it? It's not how it works. Thus, walking in the Spirit implies that there's a knowledge of Scripture, and supernaturally, He helps you to, by reading and obeying Scripture, He recalls into your mind because you've studied it, and then you obey it. We could also look at Galatians 5:16, which says, walk by the Spirit. There you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. But when you walk by the Spirit, you do what God wants you to do. When you're filled with the Word of God, you do what God wants you to do. And that's exactly what we should be doing as Christians. So we don't live in habitual sin, but we live in habitual obedience to God. And on that line, you could say unproductive faith is not genuine faith. One writer says it like this, and I think the way he says it, I can't say it any other way better. So he says, unproductive faith is not genuine faith. Therefore, what we are in Christ will be seen in what we are before men. Faith and works are like a two-coupon ticket to heaven. The coupon of works is not good for passage, and the coupon of faith is not valid if detached from works. James 2. Faith and works. Faith produces works, right? Your faith in the Lord produces works, which is sanctification. That's all that is. And if you're an unbeliever and you're listening, your response is not, I need to be filled with the Spirit, it is, I need to turn from my sin and believe in it, that Christ died for my sin and God raised Him from the dead. And with that, let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its truthfulness. Thank you for its clarity. Lord, we are great sinners. We are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. And we thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to die for our sin and raising him again from the dead so that our faith would not be in vain, but it is real. It's what you've given us, and we thank you. Father, I pray that as we as believers would truly desire to be sanctified in our life, that we would grow and see our need to be set apart from this world, be set apart from sinful thoughts, sinful practices, and that we would do what's right before your eyes. And may we honor the Lord Jesus. And may we honor you in this strange time, strange things occurring in our world. But help us not be surprised. Help us to remember that you are sovereign, you're in control, and you know all things. And we can trust you for that. And that since Genesis 3, things have been all out of whack. And help us to trust you because we know that you've been working in men and women's life since Genesis 3 to save them, to redeem them, and to make them more like you. And we thank you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.